We're up to the third chapter in our study in Romans. I'm going to be reading just the first eight verses this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see your goodness and your righteousness in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been in a debating situation, a debating club, or even if you've ever had to do a persuasive speech, or even if you've ever tried to convince somebody of some particular thing, you know that it's a good idea to anticipate what your audience is thinking as you're speaking. In other words, how are they hearing you? And to think about certain objections that they might have to what you're saying so that you can address those objectives in your speech or in your conversation. Paul has been making some rather astounding claims in Romans chapter 2. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, he knows that there are going to be some objections or there are going to be some counterarguments to what he's been saying. So he puts them out in front right at the beginning of Romans chapter 3 in order to address them. Now, the astounding claim that he has been making in Romans chapter 2, that what we've spent the last couple of weeks on, is that the Jews, simply by being Jews, are not guaranteed salvation. That in fact, that the Jew, if the Jewish person sins against God, they're going to be face judgment just as a Gentile. If a Gentile person sins against God, they too are under God's wrath, and they too are going to face a judgment from God. And this is a rather startling thing, particularly if you're a Jew, because a Jewish person has been told all of their lives that they're special, that they're God's chosen people, that God has a special relationship with them, that God has a special covenant with them, that he's given them so many things. And so the assumption is God would never, ever treat me like he would treat a Gentile. God would never, ever put me under his wrath because I'm a special person chosen by him. And yet that's exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans 2, that you are under God's wrath if you live in sin, if you rebel against God. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew, and it doesn't matter whether you are a Gentile. In other words, Jews are not saved simply because they're Jewish. Jews are not saved simply because they have the law, for example. Jews are not saved simply because they have the sign of God's covenant. That would be circumcision. And so this raises a rather counter question, right? If I'm not saved by being a Jew, then what's the point of being a Jew? I've been told if I'm a Jewish person, I've been told all my life I'm special. Well, what's the specialness about being a Jew if it doesn't bring me salvation? And so Paul, this is going to be the first question that is raised. What advantage is there to being a Jew? That's question number one. There's going to be three other questions that are raised here, but we'll deal with the first one here. Well, Paul says in verse 2, or obviously verse 1 is the question. He says, what is the value, what is the advantage, or what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? See, verse 1 is the question. But the answer in verse 2 is, well, there's much in every way. Now, when he says much in every way, what he's trying to point out is that just because your salvation is not guaranteed by being a Jew doesn't mean there's not an advantage to being a Jew. Just because you don't have eternal life automatically doesn't mean that there still is an advantage to being a Jew. If you walked into the Snickerdoodles with me one day and you wanted to get a cup of coffee and you only had a dollar in your pocket, I would say to you that dollar is useless in here because you can't buy anything in here. You can't even buy a pastry for under a dollar. So that dollar's no good in here. But just because you can't buy anything with a dollar that's in your pocket doesn't mean that dollar isn't worth anything. It doesn't mean you say, well, I'm going to throw this in the trash can then. This doesn't do me any good in here. Because it has value in other contexts and other places. And this is the point that Paul's going to make. Just because you don't automatically have salvation because of your Jewish identity doesn't mean there isn't a value in it. There's much value in it in every way. That's what he says in verse 2. And in fact, the greatest value to being a Jew, he says, to begin with, Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, it's unclear whether he says to begin with, whether it means he's going to continue to go down a couple other advantages to being a Jew, because he never does that. He only says one advantage at this point. Or maybe he's just saying, look, this is the most important advantage to being a Jew. The most important advantage is they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? Well, an oracle is simply a word, or it is a divine word, a word from God, or it is a speech or a word. If we look at a couple of verses throughout the New Testament, we'll see some references to the oracles of God. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, in the middle of the speech, he's talking about Moses on Mount Sinai, and he says in verse 38, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Now, he's talking about Moses receiving what he calls living oracles. Now, what are the oracles then in Acts chapter 7 is a reference to the law. When Moses was at Mount Sinai, he received the law of God on Mount Sinai, and this is what Stephen calls living oracles. It's the word of God. It's the law of God. It's the spoken communication of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, what's he talking about in Hebrews? In Hebrews, it seems that the reference to the oracles of God are a reference to the very fundamental, basic gospel message. So in Acts, the reference was to the oracles as being God's law, but in Hebrews, there seems to be an understanding that the oracles are referring to the simple gospel message, the idea that Christ, the Messiah, has come into the world, and he's come into the world to save sinners, and he died on a cross to atone for sin, and through faith and repentance, we put our trust in this Christ, and he saves us. He delivers us from a life of sin, and the writer of Hebrews calls this the oracle of God or the oracles of God. Or 1 Peter talks about, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, and so on. In other words, here the oracles of God are simply a reference to the spoken word of God, to the word of God, to the preaching of the word, for example, to speak as though you were speaking the oracles of God. Now, we tend not to use that word too much in our conversation, but when we use that word oracle, we sort of say that it has a special thing to it, doesn't it? It is God's special revelation. It is God's special word. Now, what's the advantage to having the oracles of God? Well, the Jews, because they had the oracles of God, they had the law, they had God's promises, they had God's revelation, they knew more about God than anybody else. They knew who God was. They knew his name. Well, how did they know that? They knew it through the oracles. They knew what God was like. How did they know that? They knew that through the oracles of God. They knew that what God had promised to them, what kind of future God had for them. How did they know that? They knew that because God had spoken to them. He had given them his word. They had, as it were, the oracles of God. And this information was so important to the Jews that they wrote it down. They copied it. They kept it as a record for generations to come. They taught it to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They passed it on to generations because it was so important to have this revelation of God. They had an understanding of God that no one in the entire world, no other nation, no other people in the entire world had. If you wanted to know who God was and what he was like, you had to go through the word that had been given to the Jewish people and read about and hear about these oracles that God had given his people. The other advantage that not only did they know more about God, it was also an extreme a privilege to have this information. And this information was to be not simply kept to themselves, but it was to be communicated to all the world. How is God going to reveal himself to the world? He's going to reveal himself by speaking to the Jewish people, by taking that word then that he has spoken to this one particular group of people, and then by disseminating that word throughout the entire world, through all the Gentile nations. And if you read a lot of the Old Testament, what you begin to realize is that some of this Old Testament is not just written to the Jews. A lot of the Old Testament is written to the entire world. And God's promises relate to his promises to the entire world. When God calls Abraham, he says, I am going to bless the world through you. Through your family, the world will be blessed. That's way back in Genesis 12. And the prophets come along, and you have prophets like Jeremiah and prophets like Isaiah and prophets like Jonah. You know, the whole book of Jonah is not written to the Jewish people at all. Jonah was a prophet who was sent to Nineveh. He was sent to the Gentiles to proclaim the oracles of God to the Gentile nation, to a city that God wanted to spare. And obviously Jonah's written for the Jewish people to read, but Jonah was a messenger, as were many of the other Old Testament prophets, were messengers not only to the Jewish people, but to the entire world. And so the privilege was not only that they know more about God, but they were to take that knowledge and pass it on to the rest of the world. And that's an extraordinary privilege. I keep thinking about when I was in junior high school, you know, in junior high, I was on the AV crew, and you were somebody special if you were on the AV crew, because you know what the AV crew is, don't you? This was back before we had all the technology where you could do everything in the room. But in the old days, if you wanted to watch a movie or you wanted to see a film projector, or you wanted to do something with media, you had to send somebody from the AV crew to the AV room and sign up for the projector. And then the AV guy went and got the projector and he brought it to class. And the AV guy was the guy who not only went and got the stuff, he set it up and made it happen. And if it wasn't for the AV guy, and I want to tell you, because I was one of them, the class wouldn't happen that day. That's how important they were. Now, it didn't guarantee you were going to get an A in the class, as I found out a couple of times. But it was an extraordinary privilege to be the one responsible for communicating this message to the AV advisor, and for getting the stuff and for getting it set up and for doing it. And that's what the job of the Jewish people were for the world. Didn't mean they were going to automatically get salvation, but it meant it was an extraordinary privilege for them to have the oracles of God. Now, let's make a little contemporary illustration or application here, rather. I'm going to tell you this morning that going to church has no bearing on whether or not you were saved. In other words, just because you go to church and you do religious things doesn't mean that you are automatically a Christian or that you're automatically going to be saved when you die. That's part of the message that Paul preaches. That's the gospel message, is that we aren't saved by our religious works. We are saved because of what Jesus did for us. We are saved by putting our faith and trust in him. Now, because I say that going to church doesn't save you, does that mean you don't need to go to church? Is there no advantage then to going to church? I think most of us are here this morning because we understand that there's an advantage to being here. When we come here, we learn how to pray. We learn how to confess our sins. We learn about God's word. We interact with it. We learn how to worship God through singing. We learn and meet other Christians, and we share in the fellowship that comes from that. And we have opportunities to serve and to care for one another and to pray for one another, all because we're here. In other words, even though it is not automatic that a person who goes to church is saved, there is tremendous benefit, isn't there, from being in church and for being in God's people. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. And there were times where I wondered, you know, what's the advantage to growing up in a Christian home? Because as a result of growing up in a Christian home, I didn't have one of those dramatic testimonies. You know, I kind of wished I had a dramatic testimony to tell everybody, about how, you know, I was into drugs, sex, and rock and roll and before I came to Jesus. But none of that ever happened. And it never happened because of the Christian heritage I was a part of. But then I grew up and I met some of those people who were into drugs, sex, and rock and roll before they came to Jesus. And I was glad I wasn't in any of that stuff. I was glad I wasn't. I didn't have to go through any of that stuff. Well, I didn't become a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. I became a Christian because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But there were tremendous advantages to growing up in a Christian home. There were tremendous advantages to a Christian heritage. Even though it didn't automatically produce this thing, but it produced other tremendous advantages. I had the words of God. I had the example from my parents of what it meant to love God, of what it meant to worship God, of what it meant to be obedient, even when it wasn't easy to be obedient to God. I had the truth. I had the scriptures. I had Bible songs in my head. I had hymns to memorize. I had verses memorized. I had all kinds of things that happened because I grew up. There were tremendous value. And so this is all Paul is saying. Look, just because you're not saved by being a Jew doesn't mean being a Jew doesn't have advantages. You have tremendous advantages. Why? Because you have the oracles of God. God has revealed himself to you. That's a tremendous advantage. Now, here's the second question. Based on that, all right, God, I'll buy it. I have it. I'm a Jewish person, and I have tremendous advantages to being a Jewish person. But, you say, here's the next question. Having the oracles of God didn't seem to help the Jewish people all that much. In other words, the Jewish people weren't, if you read the Old Testament, they weren't exactly the most faithful to God sort of people, right? They did all kinds of things that proved their unfaithfulness. There's that golden calf incident. That wasn't a good thing. And there was the complaining in the wilderness, and that wasn't a good thing. And there was the faithlessness in entering Canaan. That wasn't a good thing. And then they finally enter Canaan, but there's all sorts of idolatry in there. And then they have their own nation. Then they want a king like the other nation, and that's not good. And then God gives them a king, but a lot of the kings don't serve God. And if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, there's all sorts of unfaithfulness. And so you're saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, these people had the oracles of God, but it didn't mean that they were faithful to God. It didn't mean that they trusted God. So what was the use? And here's the second question. Is God then unfaithful because his people were unfaithful? You see, they ask that question, what if, in verse 3, some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, God gave them the oracles, but the oracles didn't have any effect on their faithfulness. Does that mean that God made a mistake or that God was unfaithful to his people because they were unfaithful? Does that mean that somehow God has to go to plan B or plan C or plan D or somewhere along? And look what he says to the answer. He says, by no means, in verse 4, which is kind of a fancy way of saying absolutely, positively, undeniably not. It doesn't mean just because God's people were unfaithful that God himself was unfaithful. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar. What's he saying there? He's saying God's character, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, is not affected in one iota by people's unfaithfulness, by people's dishonesty, by people's lying. In other words, the unfaithfulness of God's people doesn't mean that God will be unfaithful. The lying of God's people doesn't mean that God will not tell the truth, right? The lack of God's people's covenantal fidelity doesn't mean that God will fail to keep his covenant. God will do exactly what he said he was going to do. God will keep his promise. God will be faithful even though everybody on the earth, if everybody on the earth is unfaithful, that doesn't change God's faithfulness in one bit. God is unchanging. He is unchanging in his character, and he is unchanging in his plan or his agenda for mankind and for the world. He's unchanging in his character, and he is unchanging in his purposes. Let's put it that way. It's probably a better word than plan. But God's purposes are constantly unchanged, even though people change. Now, this is the point that he's making. Now, how can we illustrate this? Well, think about the Garden of Eden, for example. God creates the world, and the world is good, right? The Bible says everything in it was good. And then Adam eats the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He sins against God. Does God's purposes change because Adam was unfaithful, because Adam disobeyed? Well, actually, they don't change. God's purpose was to create a good world and to create a people that would worship him. Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now Adam and Eve create a problem, but God's purposes remain the same. God still wants to create a good world, and God still wants to create a people that will worship and love him. God's purposes haven't changed a bit. Now, Adam changed. He changed from being faithful to God to being unfaithful to God, but God hasn't changed. In fact, the coming of Jesus into the world proves that God's purposes haven't changed, right? Because Jesus confronts the evil of his world in terms of the effect of sin. He confronts disease and death and hardship. He's confronting the things that are not good in the world. And Jesus dies on a cross and atones for sin. Why? So he can build a people for himself, so he can draw a group of people to himself. God's purposes have remained consistent throughout all of history, even though people have been unfaithful to him. The Jews were terribly unfaithful to their master, to their God, and yet God continues to have a purpose for them. God continues to use them. God continues to accomplish the purposes that he has designed for them. In fact, when we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul will spend three chapters talking about God's purposes for his people, even though they were unfaithful. In fact, the irony of all of this is that the more unfaithful God's people are, the more faithful God appears. The more untrustworthy God's people are, the more trustworthy God appears. It's kind of an odd thing, but it's sort of like, how could we describe it? It's more like if, you know, when you go to the jeweler's and the first thing the jeweler does is he rolls out a black felt, a pad to put the jewels on, to put the rings or the diamonds that you're looking at. Why does he do that? Why doesn't the jeweler roll out some white or some yellow or some golden? He rolls out a black felt pad because the darkness of that felt pad accentuates the beauty of the jewels. And so while people are being unfaithful, God is looking more and more faithful. While people are being unloving, God is looking more and more loving. So that ultimately when God brings judgment on these people for their unfaithfulness, all of heaven and all of the angels say, wow, look at the faithfulness of God. Look at the beauty of God. Look at the loveliness of God. And that's what he makes reference to at the end of verse 4, where he says that, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, that's the Septuagint version. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul is quoting from Psalm chapter 51. And he's talking about God, that when God is when God pronounces judgment on unfaithful people, that God is justified, or that he is proved right by his words. And that when God And God prevails. When God pronounces judgment, everybody says, wow, God is just, God is good, God is righteous. Look at the way he treated unrighteousness and unholiness. So the irony is that God remains true even though his people are remaining faithless. And the irony is that God's trueness and his righteousness and his beauty is even more beautiful. All right, so this raises a third question. And the third question is this. If unrighteous behavior magnifies God's righteousness, then is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Now, this is another way of saying, is God fair? And everybody asks this question sooner or later. But if you look at verse 5, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Now, I'm speaking in a human way, is what he's saying. Here's an illustration of this from the New Testament. Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. It was God's purpose to send Jesus to the cross. But how does Jesus get to the cross? Well, there's a guy by the name of Judas that betrays him. There's Caiaphas, the high priest, who pronounces him guilty of blasphemy. There's Pilate, who condemns him to death. Now, remember, it's God's purpose for Jesus to atone for sin. And in order to atone for sin, he must die on a cross. He must be put to death. But he gets there through the sinfulness of other people. So do we say to Judas, well, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus, but that was part of God's plan. And because it was part of God's plan to bring righteousness and salvation into the world, then God really can't judge Judas because, after all, look at the good that came about of it. Or Caiaphas was part of God's plan. So God really can't pronounce judgment on Caiaphas because, after all, God used that to bring about his glory, the salvation of many people. Or God can't pronounce judgment on Pilate because Pilate, yeah, after all, that was part of how Jesus got to the cross. You see what the argument is. If a good thing, and the good thing being God's glory, if God's glory results in me doing something bad, then how can God judge me for doing something bad? And what's the answer? He says it again, by no means. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Now you see what he's saying here. He's saying every time God judges somebody, he's bringing glory to himself. When on the final judgment day, when all of humanity is brought before God and God pronounced judgment on each and every person, you know what? The glory of God is going to be magnified in a way that you can't possibly imagine. He's saying, all right, and if we made the argument that every time God is glorified, which is his ultimate purpose, then he would never bring judgment on anybody because every time God judges people, his glory is known, his holiness is seen, his judgment is seen. And so Paul says, in effect, it's not even a fair question. It's not even a legitimate question. Is it unrighteous for God to inflict wrath on us? Absolutely, positively not. God is just in condemning Judas. God will be just in condemning Caiaphas. God will be just in condemning Pilate, even though their sinful actions resulted in the death of his, in ultimately a good thing. See, here's the beauty. Here's the theological beautiful thing about this. The theological beautiful thing about this is God's purposes are not thwarted at all by your sin or by the sins of my neighbor or by the sins of our leaders or by the sins of somebody else. Do you understand that God's purposes will be accomplished because God is sovereign? And God's character is not impugned. When sinful people do sinful things, even when his people do sinful things, his purposes and his character is not diminished at all in the least. Now, it might be diminished in our human eyes from our human perspective, but when judgment day comes, God's character will shine just as bright and just as holy and just as righteous as it has ever shown. You and I cannot mess up the plans of God. Isn't that a good thing to know? Yeah, we sometimes get the impression that some people's theology, I get the impression that they think God is up in heaven saying, boy, I hope Adam doesn't eat that apple. That'll really be bad. Boy, I hope Abraham follows me. Boy, if Abraham doesn't follow me, oh, I'm going to be in trouble. Oh, I hope those children of Israel don't worship that golden calf. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do if the children of Israel don't worship the golden calf. God's not sitting in heaven worried about it. And your sin will not mess up his plan and his purposes for this world. Because God is righteous and just and holy and sovereign over all things. All right, there's one more question that comes up. And this question is actually related to the question before, to question three. Question three, remember, was, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? The answer is absolutely not. But then the question gets a little bit more impersonal because it moves on to verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Now this one, Paul doesn't even address this. He just says, their condemnation is sure. He doesn't even want to get into it. But Paul was accused oftentimes in preaching the gospel that he was encouraging people to do evil. If you preach, Paul, if you preach that gospel of grace, you're going to encourage people to be sinners. You're going to encourage them to get it. Because if God forgives all of their sins just because they ask him, if God gives them pardon and grace and forgiveness just because they have faith, then they're not going to have any motivation to do anything right. So you're in effect encouraging people to do evil so that God's grace may abound. And Paul says, what a silly question. What a silly idea that a person who has been saved would want to do evil so that grace may abound. Now, Paul's going to address, incidentally, all of these issues at later points in the book of Romans, and we're going to talk about this again later on. But this particular issue, he gets to in Romans chapter 6, and it's worth reading these verses. We read them Easter Sunday. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. There it is again. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And remember, we talked about Easter Sunday. You were either dead or you were alive. And when you die to sin, then you no longer want to do sin. You no longer want to live in sin. You might struggle with sin, but you don't want to live there. And so in answer to the question, should we sin that grace may abound, Paul says, people who say this ought to be condemned and judged. What a silly idea that someone who dies to sin would actually want to live to sin, that someone who actually puts sin in the graveyard would actually want to go back with a shovel and dig sin back up again so I can live with it. What a silly thing. What a silly argument. And so Paul is addressing these objections that they have. The question is, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Well, there's a lot of advantage. They have the oracles of God. Is God unfaithful then for judging them? And by no means. Let God be true and everyone else be a liar. Question three, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Absolutely not. God's judgment is perfect and just in every way. And should I sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Now, hidden in all of these things are some of the most profound theology that you could ever imagine. For example, the theology that God has spoken. Do you know the fact that God has given us his oracles? That's a huge, huge point. The fact that God is sovereign, and God is so sovereign over the affairs of men that even the sinful actions of men don't mess up his sovereignty. Now that's sovereignty. Or God will be glorified no matter what happens. Whether you obey him, he's going to be glorified. But if you disobey him, guess what? He's going to be glorified because he will one day bring judgment on you. This is the kind of God that we serve. Let God be true and everyone else be a liar. God's purposes and plans will endure in this world. Let's pray. Father, may we be a part of your plan and purposes in a way that brings us joy and happiness. May we turn from our sin and our rebellion. May we turn from a heart of pride and arrogance. And may we recognize the sovereign God who has brought his Son into the world to save us and redeem us and call us to live righteously. May we serve that God today. In Jesus' name, amen.